are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic, and a very Merry Christmas to you and yours as we revel in the glories of the newborn King during this Christmas octave. I pray you are finding ways of making this week special and celebratory, perhaps spending extra time with family and friends. Well, speaking of family, this Sunday, we honor the Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Now, I think it's fascinating that Holy Mother Church has seen fit to prescribe the narrative of the presentation from Luke 2 as our gospel reading for this Sunday. There are many elements of the Holy Family coming to the temple that could be expounded upon, but this year, as I read through the words of the gospel, I'm struck by Simeon's prophecy regarding the baby Jesus that he offers to the Blessed Virgin. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted, and you yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. One of the prevailing sentiments of Christmas is this sense of peace, goodwill toward men, the sense that all is well, even if but for a brief moment. But our liturgical calendar doesn't let us hang on to any worldly expression of that sentiment for very long. Indeed, the very day after Christmas, December 26th, we honor St. Stephen, the proto-martyr of the church that Jesus came to found. Hence, at the very outset of our Christmas revelry, we are reminded that the gift of Jesus to humanity is not one that is universally welcomed or even accepted. He is, indeed, a sign that will be contradicted. And what that means for his beloved, those who have welcomed him and seek to follow him as the rightful king that he is that we, too, will be contradicted. We, like our Blessed Mother, are to have our own souls, our own hearts, pierced. And why? So that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And it is in this last line that we find yet again that even the suffering of Stephen, the suffering of the Holy Family, and our suffering is, when united to the grace and love of Christ, an invitation. For to whom are these thoughts of many hearts, those who would persecute Jesus and his church, being revealed? Well, not to the Lord. He knows and sees all. Not primarily to us, either, as Jesus will later warn his followers that the world, because it has hated him, will hate us as well. No, I think the thoughts of the hearts of persecutors and evildoers are being revealed to the very owners of those hearts. And therein lies the invitation. Recognize your godless ways, acknowledge their poverty, and turn from them to the riches of Christ. I think here of the centurion who, standing at the foot of Jesus' cross, which he may have just had a hand in putting him upon, exclaims, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So, is your Christmas celebration tainted by some evil, some suffering that you are enduring? When that sword pierces your soul, bear in mind that our all-knowing, all-seeing King is not neglecting you in these times. But it is most especially now that he draws near and, with your permission, unites your suffering to his, that together, head and members, the whole Christ may continue to bring about the redemption of the world. What a great gift! First up on this final show of the year is Archbishop Hebda. He's here to help us dig into the Feast of the Holy Family, which we celebrate this weekend, and to tell us how we can strengthen our own families. Secondly, are you in a small group? Or Archbishop Hebda wants each of us to answer yes to that question by Ash Wednesday. Deacon Joe Mihalik and Gizzy Miko from the Archdiocesan Office of Synod Evangelization are here to explain why it's Archbishop's dream for the Archdiocese and how you can connect with one this winter. And we are blessed this week with another Practicing Catholic classic. Father Michael Van Sloan connects us with our Blessed Mother on the solemnity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, this upcoming Monday. That's what's coming up on the show today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that Archbishop Hebda is our shepherd and that he joins us here on Practicing Catholic once a month. He sat down recently with Kayla to talk about the Feast of the Holy Family.
As we wrap up 2023, we finish the year with a special feast day, the Feast of the Holy Family. Here for his monthly segment to help us reflect on how the Holy Family can be models for our earthly families is Archbishop Hebda. Archbishop, thank you for joining us today.
Delighted to be here. Thank you for having me.
Yes, so as I mentioned, the Feast of the Holy Family is December 31st. In your own words, can you kind of talk about why it's significant that we celebrate the Holy Family as a family and not just as separate individuals, which we do as well?
Yes. So I think it's an important feast for us. So this year is on the 31st of December, but every year it's the first Sunday after Christmas. So it's not always going to be celebrated on the same day, but this year that's exactly when it is. And I'm happy because in so many ways that on the 31st of December, we're always thinking about looking back at the previous year and then preparing for the next year, maybe even making some New Year's resolutions. And I think for us to be able to think about how it is that we've lived out our own family life and how we've pursued holiness and family life over the past year is important, but also as we consider how it is that we can really bring holiness into our family life in the new year as well, I think is incredibly important. But in general, in the days after Christmas, the church offers us some opportunities to consider who is this child who was born in Bethlehem. And in some ways, the Feast of the Holy Family, celebrated as it is in proximity always to Christmas, reminds us that Jesus, who was born, is born as part of a family. Mm-hmm. And that's the natural unit that God chooses for revealing to us the love that he has in his heart and the love that's manifested then in the life of Jesus. You know, there are so many ways that God could have planned our redemption, and yet he chose this very special way in which the second person of the Holy Trinity would take on human flesh, be born in Bethlehem and into a family. And mm-hmm. So I love the fact that in so many of our Catholic homes, we always have nativity scenes at this time of the year that focuses not just on Jesus, but also on the others who are involved, and most especially on the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph. And in these days, we have that opportunity then to think about how it is that they form such a holy family. I love the way in which our scripture tells us of Joseph's care for Mary, and not only at the time of Jesus's birth, but as they went into Egypt. I love the way in which Mary is just so open to doing everything that God wants her to do, always in a way that's going to really bring fruit and life to her son Jesus. And really the way in which the three of them then, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, invite us to be part of their family life mm-hmm. as we celebrate the Christmas season, but then as we really grow in our understanding of the mystery of Jesus as well. But boy, I can tell you, when we consider our moral teaching in the church, when we consider all that we come to understand, when we look at the catechism, we see how it is that the family is such an essential building block for all of Christian life. And so even those of us who might feel somewhat isolated from the rest of their families in terms of distance, or those who have lost their parents or siblings or might feel alone, we're nonetheless all part of a family in God's plan. And he invites us to kind of really do the very best that we can in replicating family life in our parishes, in our church, in our schools, in all that we do as Catholics. And so this feast, especially as it comes this year at New Year's Eve, really gives us an opportunity for examining more broadly the importance of family and how it is that we need to do it all that we can to strengthen family life in our church and in our society.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and practically speaking, what are some things that we can learn from the Holy Family for ourselves as family members?
I think it's important to see how it is that the holiness of the family that was Jesus, Mary, and Joseph didn't insulate them from challenges, mm-hmm. right? So whether it would be the difficulty of not finding a place in the inn, whether it would be the Herod's persecution and the need to flee into Egypt, that there are still challenges that all of us are going to face in life. And that's I think, really the paradigm. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are bumpy roads in our own family lives, that that's just part of it. And it's so important that we would learn to be supportive of one another in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of those bumps, some of the difficulties that we all experience in life. But when you see the way in which there's such commitment between Joseph and Mary, and you see between both of them that great love that they have for Jesus, the protective care that they offered to Jesus, we know that we're supposed to relate to one another with that same kind of love, that same kind of concern. The readings that the church always chooses for us on Holy Family Sunday remind us that all of us are called to relate to our family members with great love. We, in my own family, we would often call this Nudge Sunday, because when we would hear the readings where, fathers love your children, would nudge my dad, and children be respectful of your father, and then my father would nudge us back, you know. But it's all of us, no matter where we find ourselves, are always then called to grow in that love that is going to support families. And I certainly experienced that in my own family. I feel so blessed to have had parents who were so intent on passing on the faith, not only to me, but to my two brothers and my sister, and then to my parents' grandchildren. That was such an important element for them. But then also to see how it is that the churches that I've had the opportunity to be associated with, both as priest and as bishop, how really family life is so essential to them. I see that in the archdiocese for sure, that the strength of the church depends upon the strength of the family. I wasn't surprised when we had our archdiocesan synod that really the concern that came really up to the very top as people voted on the propositions was their concern for making sure that we're able to support parents as the first educators of their children. And it really was a way, of course, it's important for passing on the faith, but then also for strengthening families. So we're going to be really emphasizing that in the third year of our synod implementation, is really focusing on that idea of parents as the first educators and being able to do all that we can to help parents in this role. We've already begun the work of a Blue Ribbon Commission. So we've called together some experts from around the diocese, and we'll be asking others to help in that work as well, to really help us to explore what that means for our local church, how it is that we can be more supportive of parents in carrying out that mighty responsibility, but then also how it is that we're able to really strengthen family life in general as well.
Mm-hmm. I'm so glad that you brought up the synod as well. I think it's just the perfect tie-in to what we're talking about today. It's so important to focus on the family, especially in today's world, where the family is so often under attack in different ways, and it can be sneaky, but it's important to really feel strong in that. So how can the Holy Family be role models for parents in their role as primary educators as we begin to go into that July 2025 where we're focusing on that role for them?
Yes, I think really to see the Holy Family holds up for us that that the love that they shared for one another was their number one priority in life. So the other things, where they were doing that or how they were doing that didn't matter, but what mattered most was that they would be together and make that their priority. And that's what we're asking from parents and children in 2024 as well, is that we really have that sense that we have to have that as our priority, is strengthening family life. And boy, we know that so often our young people can feel so alone. And so if they know that they're supported by a mother and a father, that makes all the difference. Or seeing how important it is that children really come to see not only the love of their parents, but also the faith of their parents, and how that's such an indicator of whether a young person will be involved in the church as an adult. That's so significant that we know we have to be able to really give our parents the tools that they need to do that well, but then also to be reminding our young people, nudge Sunday, to reminding our young people about how important it is that they also have respect for their parents, and that they learn in that family unit how it is that they're going to be called to be parents or to love in that same kind of sacrificial way.
Mm-hmm. And you've talked about this a little bit throughout the interview, and I want to expand on it a little more. The idea of family, part of being in a family is you run into challenges, and part of being in a family is that you choose to love. And I want to hear any words of advice or encouragement that you have for people who run into those challenges with their family and maybe don't have that great of a relationship with their mother, their father, sisters, brothers, anyone in their family. Do you have any words of encouragement for them?
I would say, one, you know, it's really important for us to pray for each other in the family, and to pray for strong families. And Holy Family Sunday certainly gives us an opportunity for that, right? But really to pray in the way that holds up the needs of our brothers and sisters, or of our parents, or of our children, that we bring the whole family before the Lord and ask Him to make us holy, to strengthen us, to show us how it is that we could more perfectly model that love that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph shared, right? So really to be asking for God's blessing into our lives as family, I think that's going to be important for us for sure. But then also looking for those little ways then of being responsive to those promptings that the Holy Spirit puts into our hearts for how it is that we can be loving of one another in concrete ways. What are those little things that we can do to make our parents know that we love them? Or what are those things that we can do to help our children to appreciate that we know that they're individuals and that they're in need of love? So being looking for those little concrete things that we can do to strengthen a family. And a good part of that, as I mentioned before, has to do with where our priorities are. And so really to be, how is it that we make sure that we have time for one another? It becomes really difficult in this time for families to have meals together. Or how can we plan to do that? Or how can we together on Sundays, on the Sabbath, make time for one another? We have to prioritize that, or else we're going to lose that. But I always found in my own family that those family meals were so incredibly important as we came to learn about one another, or to hear about what's going on in my father's work, or what my mom had experienced, or what my siblings had experienced in school, to have that opportunity for a true exchange. And in the midst of our busyness, where so often we're called in so many different directions, that becomes much more difficult. So for parents to kind of put a priority on that, I think would be really helpful.
Mm-hmm. Well, Archbishop, we have already reached the end of our time together. It always goes by so fast.
Thanks, Kelly. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you and to hold up Holy Family Sunday as an important time in the life of the church.
Mm-hmm. Can we get your blessing before you go?
Of course. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. To read Archbishop Hebda's pastoral letter and stay up to date with the Archdiocesan Synod implementation, visit archspm.org/synod. Up next, two amazing people tasked by Archbishop Hebda to make his dream of small groups a reality starting in just over a month. Deacon Joe Mahalik and Gizzy Nico are here to explain why their efforts are key to revitalizing the Archdiocese. We'll be right back.
The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
This is the show that's all about spiritual direction, talking about envy.
Absolutely. Whether it's a car that you have or whether it's the success that you're having, it could be I'm envious of your marriage. There's a funny story. There is a friend of mine, and he was, you know, doing some of the spiritual works of mercy. He's noticing there's a gentleman there, kind of a row of, you know, some homeless. This gentleman, you know, he's kind of living in a cardboard box, but his cardboard box is, you know, well-maintained. So he starts talking about that. And the guy says, well, you know, I may be out here, but my cardboard box is better than their cardboard box.
So okay.
It doesn't matter what level we're on, whether we're looking at my Bentley versus your Rolls Royce.
Right.
Or we're looking at my cardboard box versus their cardboard box.
I guess now we should talk about, well, how do we deal with envy? And here's what Pope Francis encouraged people to do. He said,
it's The Inner Life with Patrick Conley, 11 a.m. Central Time on relevantradio.com and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. While we don't want to rush the rich Christmas season, the hardworking women and men at your parish are locked in already on Lent and the next step in Archbishop Hebda's pastoral letter, small groups. Joining us with more, Deacon Joe Mahalik, who is the director of the Office of Synod Evangelization for the Archdiocese, and Gizzy Miko, Synod Small Groups Facilitator. Thanks to you both for being here, and Merry Christmas to you as we're in the midst of this Christmas season.
I love the long Christmas season. It's wonderful. So good to be with you, Patrick.
Yeah, thanks for having us.
Well, Gizzy, I want to start with you because I'm just meeting you, and I'm excited to meet you to learn more about you. But tell us a little bit about, I mean, this is your Practicing Catholic debut, so soak it in, but I'm sure that we'll have you on again. But you're still, what, in your first 6 months of the role? And what is that role?
That's right. Yeah, so my role is the facilitator of small groups for the Synod implementation. So basically that means I help the parishes implement the vision of Archbishop Hebda. So Archbishop Hebda has asked all the parishes to start their small groups during this Lent. And so our whole team has been working together to assist parishes in that rollout of small groups. So working together with Deacon Mahalik, Father Bambanek, and Laura Haraldson. We're all just working together to connect and really prepare those parishes for that rollout.
Wow. And well, that's
I'm going to jump in right away and say, listen,
please.
she said far too little because, in fact, Gizzy's also helping with all of this implementation on the Latino side. So Gizzy is fluent in Spanish. She's bilingual. Mm. And she came out of the womb that way. So she's just been such a gift and asset to the Archdiocese.
Yeah. Well, excellent. And given the people that she said she's working with, are they treating you okay, Gizzy? Because I know some of those characters.
I would say so. I've been very blessed. So
okay. All right. Well,
grateful.
that's good. No, they're good people. I'm so glad that they're all doing what they're doing for the implementation and evangelization process with the Synod. All right, so we talked about small groups a little bit here, but Deacon Mahalik, these parish evangelization cells system, PECs, is that right? Am I saying that right? They'll be rolled out on Ash Wednesday.
Yeah, right.
So walk us through this process. What has it been like leading up to where we are now?
Yeah, that's a great question. And just by way of reminder, you know, it goes all the way back to the Archbishop's pastoral letter, You Will Be My Witnesses, which he issued, it's hard to believe, over a year ago on the Feast of Christ the King. And remember that the pastors called forth 12 in each parish, right? The Synod Evangelization Team. And we had a year ago, January kickoff events, then the School of Discipleship with Jeff Cavins and Kelly Walquist, the 40-day challenge, that huge May 20th activated disciple day at Williams Arena with Dr. Mary Healy and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was like 1,800 people were there. It was fantastic. Then the Pentecost Vigil, late May, the commissioning of those 12. And then we entered this sort of real close preparation season. So if you remember this past summer, those 12 in each parish invited 72 more, just like Jesus went from 12 disciples to 72. And it's those 72, sure, whether that's 100 plus, which some of our parishes have, or 9, which some of our parishes have. It doesn't matter. It's the point is that a set more people, more disciples in the parish, were called and did a formation, a 7-week formation in the parish evangelization cell system, small group model that Bishop Williams walked us through this past fall. And that was a very interesting time because I often felt like we were the 72 that first heard Jesus call. And often we'd say, where are we going? And he'd say, you'll find out. You know, we have MapQuest now and Google Map and all that. So we can kind of, we like to know exactly where we're going. And I would say, speaking for myself, certainly, and I think for quite a few others, you ask, what has it been like? And it's been a little unsettling at times, quite frankly. As Bishop was writing this course on this parish evangelization cell small group system, which is really a course on relational evangelization. And he's lived that in his parishes. He has a lived experience. And we learned a lot from the parish evangelization cell folks in Florida, where it really began, and then Italy and Milan, Italy in particular, where it has flourished and matured over the years. But we've talked with folks from Spain and France and Portugal and the UK and Ireland. And Bishop really went to all those sources and put together this course on formation. And we just walked with him. And we had a wonderful group of about a dozen folks in our studios being filmed, I should say. And that's what the 72 in every parish watched and participated in. And that only finished really late November, around Thanksgiving time. And then there was a 3-hour practical seminar on some practical tips on being in those groups. And we're right now on the cusp of, what are we calling it, a January leaders living PECs. For 4 weeks, the leaders, all those who went through this formation I just described, are simply going to live the small groups. And that's what they're going to do in January. There'll be a little bit of the content part. We'll have a little bit of training. But they're just going to live those groups together. And that's pretty much where we are now. I would say we're on the very brink of doing that, and then there'll be an invitation weekend from the Archbishop. He's been filmed. He's got an invitation to be given in every parish in a couple of weeks, and inviting whomever in the parish and beyond to consider joining one of these particular small groups, beginning the beginning of Lent here coming up at mid-February.
Wow. That's really exciting. We're speaking with Deacon Joe Mihalik, Director of the Office of Synod Evangelization for the Archdiocese, and Gizzy Miko, who's a Synod Small Groups Facilitator. Gizzy, back to you for a second. What kind of questions are you hearing about small groups and maybe clearing up any misconceptions that people might have about these Synod small groups?
Yeah, absolutely. I would say one of the first questions that really comes to mind is sometimes people are asking, well, what happens to the groups that are already existing in my parish? Is this parish evangelization cell system, are these PECs small groups replacing what we already have at the parish? Or what happens with those groups? How do they work together? I'd say the first misconception is the parish evangelization small groups are not meant to replace what's already existing. So, you know, we don't want to break what's already working. So things that are working, if parishes are having small groups, they should continue as always. But PECs is meant to be started at every parish in addition to what any parish might already have. Now, I think the benefit with this rollout is that a parish might have some existing groups that might be able to glean something useful from the parish evangelization cell system to use in their small groups. So, for example, if you've got a men's group that's been meeting forever, they might take an element from PEC, such as the time of intercession. Maybe that they can add that to their group. So in no way is this meant to replace what's existing, but it's only really meant to fortify and to add on to what parishes have. I'd say another big question that people have is who are these groups for? Are they for parishioners? Are they for people outside the parish? I would say it's for both. you know, this is meant, you know, Archbishop Hebda has said he would love to see one day where every parishioner could be in a small group. And so obviously that is the vision that we're always going to be aiming for. How can we help engage parishioners and invite them into small groups? But at the same time, these small groups are also evangelistic. So not self-enclosed, but really reaching out to people in what we call our oikos, or our household, those people that maybe we ride the bus with, or our neighbors, or maybe, you know, sit on the sideline of a soccer game, to be inviting those people as they're ready to be joining a group. So
that's one of the beauties of this particular model of small group as a tool for this, what Gizzy was just describing, relational evangelization. The point here is it's inviting others simply to come and meet our Lord Jesus through relationships. It's the relationship that we already have with them. So whether that's family members or friends or neighbors or coworkers or your drinking buddies, or as you know, maybe it's the soccer moms on the sideline that we sort of carpool with, and we know we already know them, right? It's just inviting them to taste what we've tasted in the goodness of the relationship with our Lord Jesus. And it's a very, you know, there's a whole series of steps, right? That might even precede inviting people into a group. It's praying for that person. It's serving them in small ways. It's engaging them in conversation. It's sharing the good news at the right time, which the Holy Spirit shows us when that is. It's explaining the gospel to them. And only after a season, which could be some time, you know, it's not just like you ask somebody, hey, would you like to join a small group? Hey, sure, never thought of that before, of course. Well, no, it might actually be at the conclusion of months or even some years of relationship. The point is, there's an art to doing that, but we do want to invite them into something more, right? The small group. Yeah. And that's the beauty of this.
Yeah. Well, you've answered well, I think, the question of why small groups and what are the potential and power behind getting together as small groups. So I guess I'm curious specifically about the timeline that the Archbishop has laid out for us and that your office is putting together for us. So if we're looking at Lent, the small groups are up and running and everything. But and I suppose either one of you, what are your thoughts about, you know, do these continue on? Do these groups keep going after Lent, or are they kind of in that limited capacity? Is that what they're looking at?
Yeah, you know, by no means are these groups supposed to be limited to Lent. Well, there might be some groups that say, you know, we're going to meet together for 6 weeks during Lent, maybe take a break and then restart up in a couple weeks. Whereas some other groups might, you know, they might be meeting every other week, so they've only met three times during Lent. So they, you know, we expect many groups to continue on past Lent. So, you know, these groups are meant to really be a part of the life of the parish. So we never intend to kind of launch this just as a small chapter, but really as a way for parishes to engage their parishioners and really to be sent out in order to bring more people into the fold of Christ, into his church. So really, I think the beauty of this system is that the parish is at the head for all of his groups. So he'll be working together with his leaders to discern what the content will be. He'll work with the leaders to see, you know, some leaders might say, you know, our group might need a little break before we restart, whereas other groups would say, hey, you know, we're just ready to keep on meeting. So there's a cadence, yeah, and there's really a flexibility where each group can work together with their pastor to see how frequently they meet and what kind of content they're using as they meet.
Sure.
And yeah, I would add to that that the very term cell connotes life, right? It's a living organism within the body. So the cells are meant to multiply. And that that's the beauty of this particular model of small groups. There's a lot of other small groups. And we expect fully that the small groups that begin with this evangelistic relational focus, some are going to morph into maybe more what you might call faith-sharing groups. These are not meant for like deep faith sharing, opening up my heart of my deepest secrets to, you know, my closest buddies. It's not designed for that, right? That's a different kind of group. Where there's Cana Family Institute has their family renewal groups, right? Well, that's only focused for family leadership. Other service groups, what have you. Well, PECS groups might morph into some of those. Amen. Yeah. That'd be a great thing. But they're also meant to multiply and be evangelistic. So the Archbishop envisions sort of a ongoing little network or cauldron of PECS groups in every parish that would be, again, a portal or a stepping stone into the fuller life of the parish, complemented by other such groups, other pastoral activities. And we should say very importantly that the small groups that begin now are going to be the foundation for all the activity of year two of the Synod implementation, the focus on the Mass and the Eucharist, and they're going to be the foundation or the main vehicle for year three. So years two and year three is going to be parents as primary educators of their children.
Yeah.
Those 2 years are just going to simply, in a way, sort of supplement and add on to an existing framework or foundation of ongoing small groups.
Sounds fantastic, and we're so grateful. My friends, I'm sorry we've reached the end of our time, but you have whet our appetites well, I think, for these PECs, these parish evangelization cell system that's being rolled out in Lent of this coming year, and we are so grateful for that. We're grateful for your work and all the work that you both are doing with the Office of Synod Evangelization. But for now, I think we'll have to wrap it up and say goodbye. Deacon Mihalik and Gizzy, thank you so much for joining us here on Practicing Catholic. God bless you both.
Thank you, Patrick. God bless you and a blessed new year to you.
Thank you. Connect with your parish to find a small group, and you can learn more about the Archdiocesan Synod and read the pastoral letter at archspm.org/synod. Coming up next, we're going to revisit a Practicing Catholic classic with Father Michael Van Sloan on the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
From Brook Listening in San Francisco. My question is, the part of the Apostles' Creed when it says he descended to hell, what does this mean? Why did he go to hell? In the Bible, you see a word in Hebrew and a word in Greek that refer to the same place. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. In Greek, we would say it in English as Hades. And it means the underworld. Jesus himself talks about in Luke 16, in the words of Abraham to the rich man, there's a great chasm that's fixed between where we are on the good people's side and where you are on the bad people's side. They were all in the underworld, and the good people were waiting for Jesus to rescue them because the gates of heaven had been closed by the fall of Adam and Eve. So when Jesus was dying, he says to the thief to the right of him, "This day you will be with me in paradise," where the just people of the Old Testament were waiting for Jesus, that he would go there and rescue them. That would be paradise, and then he would bring them all to heaven.
Have a question?
The Patrick Madrid Show.
8 a.m. Central.
On Relevant Radio.
This Monday, as I'm sure you know, is not only the first day of 2024, but also the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. And although it's not a holy day of obligation this year, we thought it'd be worthwhile to revisit a conversation with Father Michael Van Sloan on what this great feast is all about. Enjoy this Practicing Catholic classic. Our guest today is one we know and love, a wealth of catechetical knowledge and monthly contributor to the Faith Fundamentals column in the Catholic Spirit, Father Michael Van Sloan. Father, welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Patrick. Glad to be on.
Good to have you with us. Today we are covering all things Mary. Let's start a bit with exactly what we're celebrating on the solemnity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God.
Well, we're celebrating, as the title says, that she is the Mother of God. So when we celebrate Christmas, it's an 8-day celebration. The church believes that you cannot celebrate such a major feast just in one day. So you do it for an octave, for 8 days. So the Solemnity of Mary is the 8th day, the closing of the octave of Christmas. A lot of people would think that this is the celebration of the new year, but it really and truly, that's a civic feast. We're celebrating the closing of the octave of Christmas. And the two primary players for the Christmas celebration are Jesus, the Son of God, born on Christmas, and Mary, the Mother of God. So they're the two primary figures, and that's the reason why we would give her such a major feast at the end of the octave.
All right. That's a good kickoff into the celebration of Mary, the Mother of God. Now, there are, of course, many Marian feast days. You know, we've got anywhere from Our Lady of Guadalupe to Our Lady of Loreto, which are both celebrated in December, I know. So, and many, many others, of course, throughout the year. What makes this one, the celebration of Mary, the Mother of God, so special and unique?
Well, one of the things that makes it so special and unique is because it's been with the history of the church from the beginning. So St. Paul, in the year 54, 55, we don't know exactly what year it was, he wrote in his letter to the Galatians that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So immediately from the beginning of the church, they knew that Mary is the Mother of God. That the Mother of God term comes in a council later, but in their heart, they knew that she was the Mother of God, the Mother of Jesus. So from the very beginning of the church, we were venerating Mary. And I'm so glad that you brought up that there's a lot of other feasts that honor Mary. I just happened to count them up. There's just 17 of them. So we've got this one, Our Lady of Lourdes, the Annunciation, Our Lady of Fatima, the Visitation, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, Our Lady of Mount Carmel, Mary Major, the Assumption, the Queenship of Mary, the Nativity of Mary, the Holy Name of Mary, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of the Rosary, the Presentation, the Immaculate Conception, and Our Lady of Guadalupe. How's that for a list?
Wow.
So one of the things that's really great, I think, about the life of the church is that we have at least one Marian feast every month. And so, as a matter of fact, at the parishes that I've been at, I made sure that we would have a Mary investment because it is used so much. And we want to make sure that we give tribute to her in all kinds of ways, have a statue in the church, Mary investments, and all of that.
I like it. I like the idea of it. I like the idea behind it. And it's great to honor our mother. Now, for those who might not be so aware of how Mary got the title, the Mother of God, and not simply the Mother of Jesus, can you go into that a little bit about why the specificity about Mary being the Mother of God?
Well, that came out of the Council of Ephesus. And so there was a great controversy in the early centuries of the church about who is Jesus. Is he a human being? Is he God alone? Is he a subordinate? We had subordinationism as a heresy. There were all kinds of different misunderstandings about it. So to come up with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to say that Jesus has this particular relationship, Son of God, we had to talk about then who is Mary. She is the Mother of God. And so that came out of the council. As we're doing the identity of Jesus, we're also doing the identity of Mary, and we're resolving both of them at the same time. And so the church
Now, you mentioned all those... I was just going to say that you mentioned all these Marian feast days that are going on, and yet this one is set apart as a solemnity, which some of them are, and some others are, and some are not. Some are memorials or feasts, but also that this is a holy day of obligation in the church, and so just curious about, again, that we honor Mary as the Mother of God. This must be amongst the larger celebrations venerating Our Lady, right?
It is. So the Annunciation, the Immaculate Conception are solemnities, but this one is a solemnity too. And in the church's view, this one ranks as the greatest and the most important of all of the celebrations of Mary, particularly because she is so central in the mystery of the Incarnation, the fact that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the church has this very strong feeling about how important it is for us to venerate Mary. Now, our Protestant brothers and sisters have a little bit of trouble with this because they think that we adore her. We only adore God, but we venerate her, we admire her, we respect her. And actually, the scriptural tradition underneath us is very strong. So when you look in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you have Gabriel saying, "Hail Mary, full of grace." He's showing her respect. Then Elizabeth follows right in after that and gives her respect. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, it says that he welcomed her into her house. He's giving her respect. At the presentation, Simeon is giving her respect as we do the presentation for Jesus. I think that maybe the greatest moment of all in terms of giving honor and respect to Mary is at the foot of the cross. So Jesus is on the cross, and he looks down and he says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." And because the beloved disciple represents all of us, we're supposed to behold Mary as our mother, honor her as her mother. And the fact that John or the beloved disciple took her and took care of her, honored her, venerated her, if the beloved disciple does that for Mary, so should we. So the biblical evidence here for honoring Mary is overwhelming and something that we should do.
Yeah, very good. Thank you very much for that, Father. That's good stuff. We're speaking with Father Michael Van Sloan about specifically the solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, as we're celebrating here this January 1st. Now, it's also the World Day of Peace. Take us a little bit into that, Father. What does the World Day of Peace, why are we celebrating that, and how does it tie in with our Blessed Mother?
So in 1967, this feast came to be, so we're now celebrating the 56th anniversary of the World Day of Peace. I think that you're probably familiar with the Litany of Loreto, you know, so we have Mystical Rose, Tower of David, Tower of Ivory, you know, all of those titles. One of her titles is Queen of Peace. And so Queen of Peace correlates with Jesus in the Easter Christmas season because he's the Prince of Peace. And when he was born, the angels said, "Peace on earth to people of goodwill." Jesus, when he was teaching the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Even after his resurrection, the first words he says to the disciples when he enters the upper room are, "Peace be with you." So Jesus wants to bring peace, and Mary is the Queen of Peace. And if there's anything our world needs, it's peace. Now, Pope Francis,
amen,
he wrote a letter in 2017 on the 50th anniversary of the World Day of Peace. And he was speaking about all of the war in the world and how important it is that we need peace. He spoke specifically of World War I and World War II, but we know about Korea and we know about Vietnam and Iraq and Afghanistan and Syria. Right now, we're very much aware of the war in Ukraine. And we want to pray through Mary, the Queen of Peace, as she would intercede for us to her son, who is the Prince of Peace, that there would be peace on earth. You know, Pope Francis talked a great deal about how this doesn't begin at the Kremlin, or it doesn't begin in Washington. If we're going to be peacemakers, we want to turn to Mary and ask for her grace and her help, that we would make peace in our own life, that we would go out and be agents of peace in our own relationships. He said, "Do it in your heart. You know, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me." Then work at your home, at your parish, at your school, at your workplace, so that we can be agents of peace in the places where we live.
Agents of peace. I like it a lot, Father. It's a good challenge for us all, and it's something that I know I personally, anyway, can grow in my own understanding about what that means and then how I can live it out. And I will definitely invoke the prayers of our Blessed Mother, the Queen of Peace. But there, speaking of Queen of Peace, and as all the other titles of Our Lady that are given us to in that Litany of Loreto that you mentioned, as well as others that we know of because of various apparitions and things like that, I'm just curious, Father, what are some of your favorite titles of Our Lady and why?
Oh, my goodness. So I've had the great privilege of being able to go on pilgrimage. And so I've been to Fatima. And so I love Our Lady of Fatima. I've been to Knock in Ireland, and I have a statue of Our Lady of Knock next to my bed. I also have had a chance to go to Spain, and I have three statues of Mary next to my bed. I have a statue of Our Lady of Pilar. Most people are not familiar with that. So the Blessed Mother appeared to St. James in Spain, encouraging him during his missionary work. This is the first recorded appearance of Mary. And I also have a statue of Our Lady of Montserrat. And so she appeared in Spain. It's on a beautiful high mountain, it's up a number of miles north of Barcelona. And there's a beautiful church there, and they celebrate this over and over. So, I mean, those titles of Our Lady of the Blessed Mother, when I was a kid, we did devotions to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And we did those on Sunday nights with benediction. And as a mass server, I went there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, doing that with the priest, Monsignor Gormley, and my mom and dad, and my brother and my sisters. So Our Lady of Perpetual Help, I've always had a devotion to that. And I don't know how it is with you, Patrick, but when I was growing up, we had we really said the rosary at our house. So during Lent, we said the rosary as a family every day during Lent. And outside of Lent, we said the rosary once a week. And when we were in the car and we were traveling somewhere, we said the rosary in the car. So Our Lady of the Rosary and the spirituality of praying through Mary to Jesus, her son Jesus, that's been a really strong piece in my life all along. So I've got 5 statues of Mary in the house. I hope that's enough.
That's pretty impressive, 5. Yeah, well, I wonder if our listeners can beat that. Well, that's great. In fact, I did not grow up saying the rosary because I actually didn't grow up Catholic, Father, but I do have a special devotion to Our Lady of the Rosary, not least of which because that feast day, October 7th, also happens to be my wife's birthday. So we celebrate that definitely there. Maybe just let's wind down the interview here, Father, with just some practical tips on how practicing Catholic listeners can better enter into a relationship with Our Lady. Maybe with somebody who's, you know, think in your head of somebody who hasn't really walked down that path very far, maybe, and then some who maybe have. Maybe they've been saying, like you, grew up saying the rosary every week, if not every day.
Well, I speak to people regularly about the intercessory power of Mary. And so people wonder, well, what is that? So Protestants will say, you Catholics pray to Mary. I go, well, we do, but let's rephrase it a little bit. We pray through Mary so that she would present our prayers to Jesus on our behalf. And because she ascended to heaven, or was assumed to heaven, and she's next to Jesus in heaven, and because he loves her so much, she has his ear. And sinner that I am, if I have someone who's all holy presenting a prayer on my behalf, I mean, what a great benefit that relationship would be to be able to do that. And so that intercessory role is something that we really hold up very high as a value. And I don't know how many times that I've asked her to present something to Jesus for me in my intercessory prayer, and those prayers have been answered. The other thing that I would suggest, I have this happen a lot in my ministry where people are grieving. I mean, I do a lot of funerals. You know? And I say, well, who understands the sorrow of loss better than the Blessed Mother? She was at the foot of the cross and she lost her son. And so we talk about Our Lady, you know, our mother of sorrows or a mother of consolation or whatever. And I say, if anybody knows what an aching heart is, she does. And in your moment of loss, if you would turn to her, she will give you help and help you through this trouble. And regularly, I've had people come to me afterwards and said, Father, I did just that, and I did experience her consolation and help. So Our Lady of Consolation, I think, is a great thing. And the intercessory role that Mary has and the helper that she can be presenting prayers on our behalf, I just can't emphasize it enough.
Very good. Well, thank you, Father, for those tips. Thank you for all of your insight and sharing the great information on this solemnity. And pray that this is a great way to kick off 2023 by honoring and venerating our Blessed Mother and to ask for her intercession on our behalf. Father, we're grateful for everything that you do for our local church. May we trouble you for one more thing in this interview, though, which is if we could get a blessing from you, perhaps a Marian blessing from you, if you would, please.
Well, let's say Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come upon you and rest upon you and grant you grace and peace in this new year. Amen.
Amen. Father Van Sloan, thank you so much for joining us. God bless you and have a wonderful new year. And let's keep the Blessed Mother at the center of our hearts and prayers.
God bless you, Patrick. Thank you so much. And blessings on all of our listeners.
To read all of Father Van Sloan's insightful articles on a plethora of Catholic practices, customs, and feast days, visit thecatholicspirit.com. Thank you, Father Van Sloan, for reminding us of the great importance of Mary, Mother of God, and our Mother as well. Up next, a new year means a new chance to deepen your faith. We'll be right back with some local events to help you kick off 2024 in a great way. Stay with us.
24/7, every single day, we're hearing from, let's say Protestant, we hear from other people as well, but who say, I never knew these things. Nobody ever told me these things. And suddenly now my eyes are being opened and what I'm hearing on Relevant Radio has changed my life. Orange County, California, William.
It's funny that you're talking about this because I am the one Protestant that you're speaking of. I'm basically...
Well, welcome. Perfect timing.
Thank you.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Hey, we're nearly into 2024. Are you excited? I'm excited. Paul, Kayla, you excited?
I'm always excited. You know me. I'm just full of excitement.
I'm pumped.
Well, a great way to ring in your excitement for the new year may be just going to practicingcatholicshow.com, checking out our former shows, and staying connected with us. There's a New Year's resolution for you, is to stay connected with Practicing Catholic through all of our social media accounts. Just go to your favorite social media and search for Practicing Catholic Show, and I'm sure we'll pop right up there for you. You know, what feast in this season used to be bigger than Christmas? Anyone?
I would say Epiphany.
Correct. Paul Sadek with the correct answer, Epiphany.
And in the old calendar, that was the 12th day of Christmas.
Absolutely. Yes, that's right. Saturday, January 6th from 3:30 to 4:30 p.m. at the Basilica of St. Mary in Minneapolis, the beautiful basilica. You can come to an Epiphany celebration. It's open to all ages. Epiphany treats and activities for children, a tour, and a presentation of a private creche collection with hospitality, and you can stay for the 5 p.m. Mass. Registration is appreciated for planning, but walk-ups are welcome. You can register online at mary.org. Again, that's the Epiphany celebration Saturday, January 6th from 3:30 to 4:30 p.m. at the Basilica.
Journey to the Inn is coming up Saturday, January 6th. St. John the Baptist in New Brighton begins with a 4:30 p.m. Mass, followed by 5:30 p.m. dinner by the Knights of Columbus. Mostaccioli salad and bread, gluten-free and vegetarian options available. You can pay at the door, just $7 per person, $30 per family, kids plus two adults. And at 6:15, Bible reading and songs in the church, candlelight procession, Christmas carols following the wise men, live animals at the stable, hot chocolate and cookies. A good time to be had by all. The Journey to the Inn, Saturday, January 6th, St. John the Baptist in New Brighton.
That sounds yummy.
Yum.
Our last event is Save the 12,000. That is on Thursday, January 11th from 6:30 to 8 p.m. There's been a few of these events, and if you haven't been yet, this is your chance. It's at Guardian Angels in Chaska. The Minnesota Citizens Concerned for Life will offer a brief pro-life presentation about new anti-life laws that threaten unborn and newborn babies and what we can do to build a pro-life culture. That's Thursday, January 11th, 6:30 to 8 p.m., Guardian Angels in Chaska.
Good show today, guys.
Yeah, good show indeed. But I've got some bad news and good news. Which do you want first?
Oh, I don't know.
Bad news.
Yeah.
Yeah, you always want the bad news first, right? Bad news is this. This was our last show of the year.
Well, yeah, but we're going to have another one next year, aren't we?
Oh, Paul, you took my good news away.
Yeah, I mean, he stole his moment.
How can that be bad news? You know.
The good news is that Practicing Catholic will, of course, be back with you again on Relevant Radio and all your favorite podcasting platforms. In 2024, in the new year. And here's what we got coming up next week. We got Sam Backman is with us. He's an organist and composer. If you haven't heard him, listen to him. Samuel Backman, he's going to be talking to us about an upcoming performance he's got. Nancy Schulte and Teresa Williams are going to be talking to us about Totus Tuus. And I think you've heard of that, but if you haven't, and even if you have, check it out and tune in. They'll have lots of great stuff to share. And then our old friend Jason Adkins from the Minnesota Catholic Conference is coming and being with us again. Tune in for that. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go!